So I'm excited this morning to continue. I'm wrapping up my series here, this messy church series. And it's been a fun series, a study of 1 Corinthians. And again, the way that I've gone about sort of studying 1 Corinthians, I have 9 sermons, I think, in 1 Corinthians. I have a friend of mine that's preaching as well right now on 1 Corinthians, but his church, they just do everything verse by verse. So I was like, hey, so when are you going to get to, this chapter? And he's like, oh yeah, we're scheduled to be there around Easter next year. I'm like, haha. You know, so you guys, we do it a little bit differently here, but we're just kind of picking out a couple of different examples of what was going on in the messy church of the Corinthians, and why Paul was speaking to them and speaking of all of their troubles, and how did God speak to them to direct their hearts ultimately to this promise that we are God's church, believers cleaned up by Jesus and set apart for a God-filled life. We're cleaned up by Jesus. Yes, there's lots of mistakes and messiness and confusion and trouble that happens inside the church, but ultimately the promise is that we are God's church. We are believers cleaned up by Jesus and set apart for a God-filled life. This morning's sermon I call Messy Maturity. Messy maturity. I've talked about lots of different topics throughout this past few weeks. I've talked about last week, messy communion. A week before that, messy gifts. I've talked about messy marriages, messy friendships, messy evangelism. These types of topics that whenever there's a personal interaction, there's going to be some messiness. Like that. That's messy. What? Mature. All right. Whatever. It's all good. Messy maturity. Let's see if this goes on all day. Let's start 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Hey, that one works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're still not ready. You're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Paul addressed the messy Corinthian church as if they were immature. They were immature Christians. Well, immaturity and maturity is kind of an interesting topic, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. The first thing I want to kind of think about is that immature Christians, just like immature humans, are extremely precious. There's something precious. We got some babies in the house. Hey, first time visitor. Not Dana, not Melissa, but you brought a guest. Our Dana and Melissa, if you don't know them, they are our church members that live on the East Coast and only come once a year. But that's their excuse. I don't know what your excuse is. So Dana and Melissa flew in this past, couple days ago. And they brought their baby, and their baby is, would you stand and introduce her? Yeah, go ahead. There you go. Isn't she precious? She's precious. She's beautiful. There's a boy right behind her that's eyeing her, so you better watch out there. We've been so blessed this past year with so many babies that have been born in the church, and it's just awesome. It's awesome, and so I'm thanking God for that. They're so precious. They're so beautiful. They're so adorable. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, along with all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." There's something so precious about that newborn, that fresh, that immature spirituality that has yet to really been sullied by the effects of the world. Instead, they're just on fire and excited about God. They crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word. They read the Scriptures with life and with vigor because they're hearing the words of God and they're saying, this is so, so beautiful. Immaturity, in this sense, is very precious, but at the same time, just like with some infants, immature Christians can also be extraordinarily annoying. immature Christians are extraordinarily annoying. They're both precious and annoying simultaneously. Again, my daughter has grown past the infant stage. She's now 3 and a half, but she is annoying. She's so precious, but sometimes she's really annoying. Like last night when she decided that, you know, because, you know, she just keeps coming to our bed. And it's just this ongoing battle. But yesterday, last night, she figured out, like, because we just take her back to her room, just fighting forever. But now she had a cold last night, and she couldn't breathe. And so she tricked her tired mother and I into making her way to get into the bed. And so we're all too tired to fight it. And they're so annoying. Because she's like, I don't know if any of you guys have that kind of bed where you can lift the head up and you can lift the feet up. She wants that kind of bed, I'm convinced of that, because she uses my face as her footrest. She wants to have her feet up. That's the only explanation that I can possibly have. And she just gets in there and, you know, like, even if you're in here, just settle in between us. But no, she's got to put her head on mom and her feet on my face. And it's annoying. All right, now I'm just griping. I kind of got off Facebook. You who are parents, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? It can be really annoying. And I think that a lot of the scriptures describe that. You guys are shaking your head. No? No, you don't have this problem? Your kids don't do this? Jeez. Okay, well, I'm sure they're annoying in other ways. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Author of Hebrews says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Oh boy, that's another thing that my daughter has become. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the scriptures are describing both the preciousness and the annoyance that comes with immaturity. And within the church, we're filled with immaturity. And let me be very clear about this, that spiritual immaturity is not a matter of duration and it's not a matter of age. Eventually, my child will grow out of using my face for her footrest. I know it. Eventually. Just by age. It will have to happen. That, or we'll just, like, find another way to lock her out of the house. I don't know. She always finds a way and she's clever. Anyway, there's a growing up that takes place. And again, it's gonna get way worse when I'm preaching and she's a teenager. I just know that. It's gonna get way worse. But there's a maturing process. And it doesn't necessarily work that way in the church. In fact, sometimes it's the case where the longer somebody has been in the church, the actually less mature they can become. This is where I think Paul is, or the author of Hebrews is really addressing immaturity and really addressing the frustration, the annoyance of immature spirituality. So this morning what I want to do is I want to really focus in for this congregation, speaking a word that I believe it ought to reverberate in all of our hearts. I know for me, in assembling this, I'm like, this is such a simple message, but it is so necessary for me to hear this. It's a very simple question. What does a mature Christian look like? What does a mature Christian look like? Again, it's not a matter of age, it's not a matter of how long they've been in the church, it's not a matter of accomplishments, all these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is, in my opinion, a perfect description of a mature Christian. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Notice then he says this. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see it in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Last week I described in the idea of a messy communion how God has given us a superior meal. And I contrasted Halloween with Thanksgiving. And I said how great, how much better a meal Thanksgiving is than to have a handful of Halloween candy. And I asked that, I pondered that. What kind of person would choose Halloween candy for their meal instead of a Thanksgiving dinner? And the correct answer is a child. That's the type of person that would do that. It's an immature decision. And so it is with us. We keep choosing sinful ways when the feast of faith is presented to us. And that feast of faith manifests itself most clearly in this simple question, this simple measurement of love. You see what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 13? He's saying Christian maturity is not, you notice the things that he says that it's not spiritual gifts. A few weeks ago, I preached about spiritual gifts and how beautiful and how wonderful these spiritual gifts are and how we should all seek to practice the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. But that is not what makes us a mature Christian. Neither is Christian maturity a matter of superior knowledge. Again, I love the Word. I love studying the Bible. I love reading the Bible. I encourage you, read the Bible. We're coming up on a new year. When we get to the new year, we're going to give out Bible reader schedules and we're going to encourage you, read through the Bible in the year. It's a really amazing thing to do. It's a great goal to set out and a great discipline to read the Bible. But don't just read the Bible, study the Bible. Next year we're going to be debuting some new Bible classes. We mentioned that Bible college is going on. Study the Bible. It's an excellent thing to do. But again, that doesn't make you a mature Christian necessarily. It's good, but it's not what makes you mature. Neither even does Paul say sacrificial service. So if I give up my body, if I give up everything, that still doesn't make a mature Christian. These are good things. The scriptures show us that these things, though excellent, are incomplete measurements of maturity. They're great things. They're excellent things. But those are not what makes us mature believers. True Christian maturity will never expand beyond the simplicity and the purity of love. Let that sink into your soul this morning. True Christian maturity will never expand beyond the simplicity and purity of love. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. That's what all of the scriptures tell us. It's all about love. I really, really enjoy teaching theology. I absolutely enjoy it. It's one of my favorites. It's one of my passions. But I'll tell you, good theology, real, true, good theology will always lead to you loving the person that is next to you, even if that person is your worst enemy. That's what good theology does. And if it doesn't do that, it's not good theology. It's not effective. When Paul wrote this letter, let's talk a little bit about knowledge. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, throughout Paul's writings, there's great studies that we can do. What were Paul's inspirations? And yes, he was inspired by the Old Testament. And yes, he was inspired by his teaching in his Pharisaical teaching that he was receiving. He was inspired by those things. But Paul was also very clever about using and utilizing the secular poets, the Roman poets and the Greek poets, those were very influential in his writings. And there was this phrase here that begins 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And I kept looking at this passage and I kept studying it. And one of the things that stood out to me, and I'm not exactly positive if this was Paul's inspiration or not, but the way he says, "If I have not, if I have not," and I thought that's such an interesting way to use the words. He doesn't say, if I'm absent, if I'm missing. He says, "have not." And he intentionally uses that word "have," which is a word that for us, we're just like, "oh yeah, have." We hear the word "have" all the time. And really, we never think to do the research on the word "have." But the word "have" in Greek that he uses is super cool. Super cool. The Greek word, you might have heard this before, is echo. Echo. And I think it's quite possible that given his use there, and again, I'm not a biblical scholar by any means, so don't quote me on this. Don't say, "oh, this is what this is." I just see an allusion both to at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13 and at the end when he says, "now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." I think that Paul was making an allusion to what the Corinthians, the contemporary Corinthians, what they would have understood, which is this Roman poet Ovid. And Ovid wrote a poem. He wrote tons and tons of poems in epic form. And he wrote one called About Echo and Narcissus. Now, you guys are probably familiar to some degree with the story of Narcissus. And you're probably familiar to some degree with the story of Echo. But maybe you didn't realize that they are one and the same. They came in the exact same story. So I'm going to break down a little bit the story. And you guys can, on your Google machines, you're probably already looking up to see if I'm telling the truth. But this is the frame of reference in which Paul communicated. And whether he's alluding to it or not, this is how his hearers, they all understood this story of Echo and Narcissus. It was a myth. This myth of Echo is this woodland nymph. Nymph, that's a fun word, right? Nymph. And she is, she's a chatterbox. She just loves to talk. And she gets herself into some trouble with some of the gods because that's what always happens in these epics. And she gets punished by one of the goddesses. And the goddess says to her basically, "look, here's your thing. You always like to have the last word, so here's your punishment. I'm going to take away from you the thing that you love most, your voice, your ability to speak. But the one thing that you get a hold on to, you will always be able to have the last word. You're just going to repeat whatever is said to you." Echo. So that's the story of how Echo comes about. So she's like, she loves to talk, and now all she can do is repeat what is said to her. This is a very frustrating condition to be in for Echo. And it becomes increasingly more frustrating when she falls in love with Narcissus, who's this strapping young lad. She sees him, "oh, wow, he's so beautiful. And I just want to love him. I just want to have a relationship with him. I just want to know him. I just want to be known by him." And she longs to cry out to him, but again, all she can do is echo. All she can do is repeat. So he happens to be alone one time, and he says something like, he says something, and then that's her chance. She can then repeat it. But all she can do is repeat everything that he's saying, and this doesn't go over very well, because finally he says, "where are you? Why won't you come to me?" And she says, "come to me." And it's like, "oh, all right, cool." And she runs out from the woods and jumps on him, and he's like, "get away from me." And she's like, "get away from me." And they're broken. And she leaves weeping, and she's so ashamed because she cannot communicate. All she can do is echo. All she can do is repeat, and this grief causes her to fade. Her body fades into the rocks, and all that is left of her is her voice. So that's the legend of Echo. Now, what happened to Narcissus? You think you know this one, right? He's wandering along one day, and he sees this beautiful pool, perfect glass-like reflection, and he looks down and he sees the most beautiful thing he's ever seen in his entire life. He sees himself. And he falls desperately, deeply in love with this reflection. And he leans in to kiss that which is so beautiful to him, but every time he kisses, it shatters and ripples and disappears, and he's heartbroken. And eventually, Narcissus just dies, staring there into the pool in love with himself. While Echo refrains, every voice that he says, everything he calls out, Echo repeats. And it's just this tragedy of how broken love is. That was the concept that the Corinthian church, this idea of love that they had. The Greek poets and the Roman poets, they would paint these pictures of what love looked like. And Paul comes into that and he draws from their imagination and their understanding of love. And he says, let me tell you, they're right. They're right. There's an echoing love and there's a self-focused love. And these loves are not real love. We need the real love of Jesus Christ. For us as a church, for us as Christians, to grow into Christian maturity, we have to be infatuated not with what we think love is, but with the love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. I'll put it this way. The more that we meditate on true love, the more we mature as Christians. So let's spend the rest of this morning meditating, considering, thinking about what true love actually looks like. I want to point out three things about the true love that God has given to us. Number one, He loved us first. True love is this, that He loved us first. It started with Him. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. We didn't pursue God. He pursued us. We weren't chasing after, looking for, and considering and weighing the pros and cons and saying, I think I'm going to go after that. We weren't reading the reviews of what the love of God looked like before deciding whether or not we ought to engage in that love. We were loved into love. I love the story in Mark chapter 10. The young man comes to Jesus in Mark 10:17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What I want to draw your attention to this morning about this passage, that I overlook this all the time. Jesus said, here's what you want to do. Go and sell all of your possessions and give it all to the poor, and then follow after me. That was the commandment, the instruction that Jesus gave to him. But you notice that the love that Jesus had for him was not dependent upon whether or not he did those things. Jesus already loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him and then gave him those instructions. He didn't say, if you go and sell all that you have and you give it all the way to the poor and then you follow me, then will I love you. He said, I love you. I love you. And I'm giving you these instructions so that you'll understand, so that if you follow them, then you'll really know what this love is like. Now, the man, unfortunately, chose to love his possessions rather than to receive the love that Jesus had given to him. I think all of us, in similar ways, we struggle with this. But man, it really, really breaks my heart in my own experiences when I think that I have to do something to earn God's love. I have to get things right. I have to do this. I have to get myself right through prayer. I have to get myself right through scriptures. If I do all of those things, then I'm going to get God's love coming back to me. Doesn't work that way at all. He loved me first. He loves you first. This love that is coming from outside of us is a source from which we are now able to draw and give love to others. If the love that we have to give is not sourced in this ever-flowing fountain outside of us, that love will surely run dry. So our first focus is to focus on the fact that God loves us, and that's what allows us to love others. Because if all we're doing is trying to love others from the love that is inside of us, we're going to run out. We're going to die. We're going to wither. We're going to fade away, and it won't work. But if we're drawing love instead from a source that is as infinite as the cross of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of all eternal God shed for our sins, then we will never run out of love to give. We have this constant flow of love that God has given to us that we can now give to others. We love because He first loved us. Church, meditate on that. Consider the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. You don't have to get your act together. I'm so grateful. This past week we had the chance as a church body to come together and to remember the life of Big Dave, who passed away on the 11th. And this past Thursday we had a memorial service. I want to say thank you to those that served. So many of the of you ladies that put together amazing meal and time of fellowship, and just an incredible blessing to Big Dave's family. And Big Dave's family are not members of this church, but Big Dave was. And he, as a part of our church family, it was great to be able to memorialize his life that way. But Big Dave is a tremendous example of God loves us first. Because if you knew him, or if you didn't know him and you just saw him, you'd think, well, I don't know about this guy. Yeah? That's how you would feel. And I think that as a pastor of this church, I really want us to guard against that. To guard against that somebody coming in the doors and coming in here on a Sunday morning and judging by their outward appearance. We have to reflect the love that God had for us in Christ Jesus. Love them first. We love them first. We love them without them having to get their act together, without them having to say the right words, without them having to wear the right clothes, without them having to do any of the things that we think they have to do. They don't have to do any of those things. We have to love them. We love them first because He first loved us. The second thing I want us to meditate upon about the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus is this. He loves us better. He loves us better. Like I said, my annoying little daughter comes every night. It seems like, I want to sleep in your bed. No. Why do you want to sleep in our bed? I said this to her last week, a couple days ago. She said, because it's better. And I couldn't argue with her because her bed stinks. I mean, she's got a great... It's a big bed. I don't know. And last night I was like, literally, 3 in the morning. I'm like, I'm just going to go sleep in her bed. And I thought, no, this one's better. He loves us better. We know what love is because of how He loves us. He loves us better. The love that He has for us is so much better than the love that we have experienced from any other human person. It's so much better. It's superior in every way. John 15, 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The better love of Jesus is a love that doesn't just love us in spite of our sin, but he loves us enough to do something about our sin. He loves us enough to actually work in our lives for our salvation, to pay for our sin. The other day I was going to get a car wash. And I do that so rarely because every time I do, it feels like that's when you're going to get that bizarre little rain that's not even rain. It just comes and ruins your car. I think I have that power, but I've heard some of you think you have that power too. So maybe we all have that power. Maybe we're all just getting our car washed on the same day. I don't know. Did anybody get your car washed this weekend? Because it's supposed to rain tomorrow, allegedly. Go get your car washed to make sure that it happens. But anyways, I'm at the gas station and it has the car wash option, and I'm lazy, so I'll pay that overpriced car wash. And it has three options. Good, better, and best. And I look at that, and I do a cost evaluation. And I'm not even lying, this is not an exaggeration. I feel bad for whoever's behind me because they're like, come on, or just make a decision. I'm like, okay, $7.99 versus $8.99. Good, better, best. No, $6.99, $7.99, $8.99, whatever it is. It's a dollar difference on each one. Good, better, best. And this is how my mind works. Well, best sounds like the best, but better is better. So better has to be better than best. Because it's better. That's my conclusion, and that's what I end up buying. I always get the better, and never the best, because better is better than best. And it's cheaper. It makes sense, if you think about it. The love that God has for us in Jesus is the same way, right? It's better. It's just better and better and better. It's better than the best. It keeps on going. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and your love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. I love this verse. I love the idea. Your love for one another grows ever greater. It is a privilege to be a part of a church that loves one another because God has loved you. And the love that I see on display in the life of Living Way Church is a love like Paul describes to the Thessalonians, a love towards one another that grows ever greater. It's a love, it's a better love. There's no achieving a level that's like the best, because every time we think we've arrived at the best, the better comes along. So then we say, well, the best is yet to come, even though we thought we were at the best. I'm done with the best. I want the better. The better love. I'm so grateful to have Anna and Betty in the church this morning praying for you guys. God, you know, took you guys through some health struggles, some challenges. In fact, not you two alone, but so many people in this church that have been sick and have been in times of desperation and have reached out within their church family. Hey, we need some help. Hey, we need someone to come and visit us in the hospital. Hey, we need somebody to help prepare meals because we're not able to. And this church family surrounds them in a better type of love. Yesterday was National Adoption Day. The focus on adoption. The focus on bringing children and caring and fostering for those that don't have parents. And the church, throughout all of history, has been the forerunner in leading the way in adopting and fostering and caring for children. And I know that that culture has permeated the Living Way Church body. I know that so many of you here have been involved very immediately in fostering or in adopting children. And we're going to continue to encourage that, because the nature of adoption, the nature of fostering, is a better love. It's something that there's no end game in adoption. There's no end game in fostering. You keep doing it. You keep pouring out in a better type of love. And this is the type of love I'm excited about 2017, because I'm believing that God's going to expand our opportunity. I told Joe and Steve Elders this morning, I read a book and I heard a catchphrase, and I like this catchphrase a lot. We're always looking to expand our us. I like that. We're always looking to expand our us. At Living Way Church, we're always looking to expand our us. And though we've had about 11 kids that have been born or will eventually be born here at Living Way Church this past year. Lorena, coming soon. Exciting. Yeah. Stacy, coming soon. Which one of you is going to be first? It's a competition. We'll see. You know, and it's just all these babies, all these little precious immature babies. And we love them. And we're looking to expand, but we're also praising God for our babies that weren't naturally born here, but have been fostered and adopted into our church family, Nicole, Noel, praising God. God's doing amazing things in your life. Jeff and Krista as well, just awesome. And we're going to continue to look to expand our us because we are seeking to reflect the better love that God has for us. It's exciting. It's exciting to be a part of a church where the love is ever increasing. The third aspect of the love that we have received in Jesus Christ. He loved us first, He loves us better, and He loves us forever. He loves us forever. He's the everlasting God, and He has everlasting love. We sang this morning, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. The scriptures repeat that refrain some 40 times in the Psalms, in the Old Testament. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. You're going to find yourself in situations that you feel dark, alone, scared. You feel like that love of God is past. Don't listen to the deceptions. His love endures forever. There is nothing that you can do that will cause Him to withdraw His love for you. There's no way that you can run too far. Jonah tried it. He tried to run from the love of God. He went down to the depths, swallowed by the whale, sunk to the depths, and God did not give up on him. God kept pursuing him, kept miraculously sustaining him. And in fact, God used him in that rebellion. God used his rebellion, he used his running to show him, I still love you. I'm still pursuing you. I still have my hand upon you, and I will bring you up out of the depths as a testimony of my love for you. And in the same way, so many of you, you have loved ones that they're running like Jonah. They're running to Tarshish. They're getting on a boat. They're fleeing as far as they can from God. But hear the word of the Lord this morning. The love of God is a forever type of love. He never gives up. He never quits. He keeps chasing. And then there's so many of you also who have that testimony, of the love of God not giving up. That love of God kept pursuing you, kept running after you, kept chasing after you. And even though you had run so far and you thought, I'm done. I'm done with the church. I'm done with Christians. I'm done with my family. I have nothing left to give. I have nothing left to receive. I am done. And the love of God did not quit. He kept coming after you, chasing after you, pulling you out of your despair, pulling you out of your darkness, breaking the chains, breaking that bondage, and bringing you back into the family of God. This forever love needs to permeate our hearts. As we focus on this love that He first loved, He loved us first, He loves us better, and He loves us forever, it permeates into us as a congregation, as believers in Jesus Christ. We become more loving when we hear of His love for us. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 3. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel. They shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. He's loved us with an everlasting love. The Bible begins with the story of a wedding. The Bible ends with the story of a wedding. The bookends of the Bible is a story of covenant love. The punctuating central focus of the Bible is that that love is on display in Jesus Christ, God made flesh, who died on the cross and rose for our justification. He is the cleansing God. He is the perfect bridegroom. We are His bride. We are His church, cleaned up by His sacrifice, by His love, by His work that He did to make us right. So that we, as the Bible is bookended with weddings, we would know our rightful place as His eternally beloved. That's us, church. That's what makes Christians mature. That we know we are loved, and we love in return. I'd like to have our worship team come back up and once more have us sing about His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. After our conclusion here this morning, we're done singing. We'll have leaders up here at the altar area. If you've never acknowledged or prayed or sought the love of God, you want to say, I believe in Jesus. I actually believe that He loved me. I want to get right with God. We'll have leaders up here to pray with you, to remind you, to show you God truly does love you with an everlasting love. I'm excited about this Wednesday coming together as a church to receive the communion table. If you can be here, I'd love to have you here. We're going to receive and give thanks and read passages of Scripture that show us that Jesus is the bread, the living bread that came down from heaven for us, and that His blood is the new covenant which washes away all of our sins. You are invited to receive that feast. But right now, simply receive the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. Would you stand with me? We prepare our hearts and we say, God, thank You for Your love. We give thanks for His steadfast forever love. Let's sing of this love. And let's give thanks with joyful hearts. And then go out praising God, thankful for all of His love for us.